I was thinking of the song we just sang, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's the exact wording taken from a book that we're studying in our auditorium class on Sunday mornings from the book of Job. I noticed that in the song it had another text reference, and there are many passages that talk about Jesus being our Redeemer and the redemption that is in Jesus. But it's Job 19:25, where Job says, in such dark days and despair that he was having, he was holding on to what he knew, and he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. As our brother Steve Casebolt mentioned this morning, the fullness of Revelation was not given. Information that we have about the resurrection had not been revealed yet. And yet you see that glimmer of hope. You see God has set eternity in our hearts. You see that longing. And you see here that sense that there will be ultimate vindication. The next verse says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. But you think about how fortunate we are that we this morning, we have access to all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're completely furnished in the scriptures. God has spoken. And what Job longed for in the Redeemer, what he longed for in a mediator, we have in Christ. And the things that he could only question and wish for and long for and express in various ways, we have God's word on what he has provided for us and what he yet has in store for us for the future. And for that, I'm so very thankful. My heart overflows when I think of the spiritual songs that we sing together, of good men to lead us in singing, our thoughts turned in such a capable way to Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And now we continue in this portion of the worship period with a lesson for this morning. And I'm turning to a text in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, it's especially verse 15 that I want to look at with you. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Why don't we begin by reading the passage and then noticing some things contextually and noticing some things about what is contained in the verse itself. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so that's the passage that I want to look at this morning. When Billy Reese asked what my lesson title was for the purpose of labeling that on our website for this morning's lesson, I said, a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, Paul said. It's worthy of all acceptance. What is the faithful saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I said I wanted to say a little bit about the context. The truth is that every passage has a context. And it's also true that everything that the Lord has said is important. But God used earthen vessels. He used men like Paul as instruments by which the word was communicated through these inspired men orally and then put in written form. And he does not remove their personalities or remove their vocabularies. He makes use of that to give his inspired word. Paul wrote 13 letters, and they're all different. But when you come to these letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, they are especially different from all the others. The others are written to churches or to individual Christians, like in the case of Philemon, or groups of churches, like in the book of Galatians. It's to the churches, plural, of Galatia. These three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were written to two gospel preachers, Titus and Timothy. And where this it fits in to our New Testament is, you come to the end of the book of Acts, but the story doesn't end. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison. And Luke mentions that Paul is a prisoner. Luke mentions that he is under house arrest for 2 full years, and people could freely come to him, but he's under house arrest, chained to soldiers at all times. From there he wrote Colossians and Philemon that I just mentioned, as well as Ephesians and Philippians, 4 letters written. All 4 of those he mentions as chains. When he wrote Philippians, he said, I hope to see you shortly. When he wrote Philemon, he says, prepare a lodging for me, because I hope through your prayers to be released. And so it's definite enough he's actually asking, prepare some living quarters for me. And every indication is he was released. And so after that, he preaches some more after the book of Acts. He and Titus go to Crete, and there were several new congregations. These are, especially in Crete, there were harbor cities around the island. And he tells Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church. And then apparently from there they go to Ephesus, and he mentions in 1 Timothy to Timothy that I left you at Ephesus and you're to charge men to teach no other doctrine. And so it's what he has to do with the brethren there. Meanwhile, his plans were going up to Macedonia and work from there. He'll be arrested again, and then he'll write from Rome 2 Timothy, not talking about being released, but talking about his imminent death. Now, what characterizes these last 3 letters is a different tone than the others. When Paul writes Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, that is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so then, 16 beautiful chapters elaborating on that, showing God's plan to save us in Christ, in the gospel, the new covenant, contrasting that with the law, dealing with specific questions like what about the Jew, chapter 9 through 11, how does that fit in, making application of how we are to live, 12 through 16, in no apparent hurry. There's always urgency, but just taking the time to deal in a logical way these essential truths about the gospel. When he writes Timothy, it's different. When he writes Titus, it's different. Here's a man passing the torch. Here's a man knowing that his time is shortened. Here's a man knowing that he's going to be leaving this earth, leaving this world, and entrusting the work of preaching the gospel, not to a succession of apostles, that's not the point, but to faithful men, like is expressed in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And that was the work. And there's that sense of urgency. I know here's what you're going to face there. Here's what's going to happen here. And this is God's plan. This is how you're to deal with that. And so these letters are different. Now, as I say, everything's important. But if you're really wanting to stress something, and you're wanting to say, I want you to really get this point, this is a basic point, this is foundational, then the way Paul does our passage is the way you go about it. In other words, it's not just, let's see, I need so many words here to fill up this manuscript, so I think I'll include that. When you say, this is a faithful saying, the New American Standard says, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. The reason Paul is doing that is there's urgency about this. Everything Paul wrote is the word of God. Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 5, he talked about what had been given to him as an apostle and the other apostles and prophets, that what had been a mystery had now been made known, it had now been revealed, and he says, when you read, you can understand, and that's true of all of the New Testament revelation. But when he comes to this point, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. A faithful statement, that means this is reliable, this is trustworthy, this is foundational, this is fundamental, and it's worthy of complete acceptance. And so this is a way, it is a rhetorical way of stressing how important a statement is. And so what is this faithful saying? What is this very reliable and trustworthy foundational statement? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I marvel at how the scripture can, sometimes in a few verses, Sometimes just in one verse, just say so much. How you can summarize the whole gospel, how you can summarize the whole Bible with a statement like that, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now he's going to say some more about that. He's going to include himself. He'll say, of whom I am chief. And not only did God give me mercy, he says, I persecuted, I was doing these things in ignorance. Not only did he extend me mercy, but he says, beyond that, he was showing in me. Verse 16, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so he extended mercy not only that I might benefit, but that others that might see in me, there's hope for them, that they can believe, they can respond to the gospel, they can also have the life that is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. And so I want to give some attention to what Paul is stressing here and some things we can learn from this passage. You know, there's two ways you can treat a passage like that. One is you can say, well, yeah, everybody knows that. Everybody knows Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now let's go on. And so you can have a very superficial view of the scripture. You can say, yeah, everybody knows that, and then just move on. Or you can see that if Paul is treating this like that, that here is a rich vein that we need to explore, its depths, its profundities, its implications. And in a few minutes, I'd like to do that this morning, as time permits, that we can see some of the profundity of the passage. Number one, notice that the text says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May I suggest to you that the word came is instructive. The fact is that Jesus is eternal. The fact that he came into the world shows he existed before he came into the world. How did he exist? Well, Philippians 2 says, existing in the form of God. John begins his gospel record by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the book of Hebrews, the point is being made to contrast Jesus, God's Son, with angels. And to which of the angels has he said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? The answer is none. But in Hebrews 1 verse 8, but to the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And a scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom. How is Jesus addressed? O God. What did Thomas say to Jesus after he saw the resurrected Christ? My Lord and my God. When the Jews came to Jesus in John chapter 8, and there's the controversy in that chapter, and Jesus made the statement before Abraham. Oh no, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they responded by saying, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? You remember that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And so when we approach this passage, and Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. This is a faithful saying. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That should arouse in our minds who Jesus is. And what that means when it says he came necessitates we understand what he always was and is, the I am, eternal deity, God. But John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation, the Word who always was, became what he was not previously. He was pre-incarnate, but the Word became flesh, the incarnation. And he became flesh that he might do what this passage says. Only by becoming flesh could he be that sacrifice for our sins that Aaron talked about this morning from Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that deity cannot die? The nature of deity is Deity always lives, always has been, is now, and always will be. Deity cannot die. And for Jesus to die for our sins, he had to become flesh. That which is mortal can die. And so Hebrews chapter 2 will say that he became flesh, that by means of death he might bring to naught him that had power over the death, that is, the devil. And the first prophecy of Jesus involves that. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of woman. Thus, as Romans 1 and verse 3 says, he's the seed of David according to the flesh. But verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the dual nature of Jesus, fully God, and then becoming fully man. This man that offered the sacrifice of Hebrews 10. The man, Christ Jesus, our mediator, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But not only does that word came, not only does that show his existence before he came into the world, but we would also point out the nature of his coming was voluntary. That is to say, it was not forced upon him. It was not something that he did only reluctantly, that it was the Father's idea, but he wanted no part of it, but, you know, he went along anyway. He came voluntarily. He delighted to do the Father's will. In the volume of thy book, it is written of me, the text says, I delight to do your will. And so he came of his own free will to lay down his life. He had power to lay it down and power to take it up again. He says, no one takes my life from me. So he came, and he came voluntarily of his own free will. But I probe further the passage. This is a faithful saying. All the scripture is faithful. All the scripture is trustworthy. Paul is saying, Timothy, while there are these other people at Ephesus and they're getting involved in these endless genealogies and fables and going beyond the scripture, you remember what is basic. You remember what is fundamental. They're getting involved in things that have nothing to do with salvation that will lead people astray from the faith, make shipwreck of their faith, as he goes on to say. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we then look at the design of his coming. He came into the world to save sinners. I've often made the point, we mentioned a while ago the book of Romans, that in talking about salvation, this great book, this great letter that deals with salvation, if we were to ask anybody in here, what does the word gospel mean? Most everybody would say it means good news. But in Romans 1, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, when you get to verse 18, just two verses down, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men that hinder the truth in unrighteousness. And he talks about sin. He talks about the wrath of God. He talks about people that are deserving of death, the Gentile world, where there's a downward spiral of degradation as men who refuse to have God in their knowledge, exchange the truth of God for a lie. Though they knew him, they did not give thanks. They did not glorify him. Wherefore God gave them up. I thought this was good news. He said, wait, it gets worse. And he talks about those that knew better and those that had the law and those that taught others but were guilty of the same things themselves. And so he raises the question in the third chapter, what then, are we better than they? And he answers his own question by saying, no. We before laid the charge to both Jew and Greeks that all have sinned. And then he quotes from just a series of Old Testament passages, putting them together topically. There's none righteous, no, not one. Their throat's an open sepulcher. And just over and over, there's... And so Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not ready to get the good news till we understand the bad news. The reason more people are not asking, what must I do to be saved, is because they do not know what it means to be lost. Only when one appreciates what Paul is saying in the first three chapters of Romans is one able to go on then and understand what he means when at the end of chapter 3 he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. He says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he's talking about the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But again, I'm saying you're not really to appreciate his meaning there until you realize I'm bad off. Oh, that's talking about me. Until you're like David with a contrite and broken spirit and you say, I have sinned. Until you realize, as 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6 says, she that giveth herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. You were at that time, Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and sins. And so here is one that in his present state is without, Ephesians 2 verse 12, without hope and without God in the world. No access to the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, because one is outside of Christ Jesus. Dead while you live. And what if one dies in that condition? What hope is there? What do the scriptures say is awaiting when one dies in a lost condition? The Bible says what is awaiting is the second death, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And when it dawns upon you, you mean here during this worship period, if the Lord were to come and I'm not a Christian, I would be eternally lost? That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. When it dawns on you, you mean if I get in my car and leave this building and die on the way home? Somebody runs across the line and hits me head on. There's a collision. That's right. No second chances. You mean if I go to bed at night and go to sleep at night, if the Lord were to come during that night, and I'm in a lost condition now, I would be lost for eternity? And the answer is yes. So when you start to be impacted by that, it's like, well, I can't sleep. I can't do anything else. What am I doing here? What hinders me? And so you'd see such urgency. You know, it's if the doctor has that bad news, you got 3 months left to live, the best we can tell. Some people are told that your case is terminal. There's not any treatment. There's nothing we can do. That usually gets people's attention. They usually see the urgency of making that time count. We have no promise of tomorrow. And it is so deceptive, because we might be feeling good now and because the sun might be shining out, to think, well, yeah, it's always going to be that way. It's just always going to continue, and we'll keep having opportunities like this. We'll keep having worship services like this. Well, from now on, we're not promised that. You see, we need to be asking the question when it says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, saved from what? The word saved itself is suggesting you're saved from something. Nobody's just saved from nothing. Saved means saved from something. If a house is on fire and people woke up in time, or rescuers went into the house in time, they got people out of it, and you say everybody was saved. Well, there's a context. You mean they were saved from being burned to death in the house fire. They were saved from a terrible death in the fire. Saved means saved from something. And we're talking about being saved from the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Saved from something a lot worse than a house fire. Saved from being eternally separated from God, from His presence, from all those that are saved. That's what we're talking about being saved from sin and its consequences and from wrath that is deserved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We don't want to be like those that Jesus talked to in John chapter 8 when Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they responded by saying, "How do you say, be made free? We've never been in bondage to anyone." Well, a couple things wrong with that. Number one, they were forgetting the fact that over the years, the Jews had been subject nations lots of times, and even then they were subject to Rome. I don't know how they could say something like that. But really, that wasn't the main point Jesus was making, though it's true. But here's what Jesus said. Everyone that commits sin is the bondservant of sin. But he says, if the Son make you free, you should be free indeed. Just think about it. Free from sin. Free from its guilt. Free from the spiritual consequences. Freedom from its punishment. If the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. But you see, I mean, there's two kinds of people. There are those that say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." There are those that say, "How desperately I need the Lord." And there are those that say, "Well, I've never been in bondage to anyone." Not realize the servitude of sin. But not only saved from sin, salvation is not just saved from the wrath of God. It's brought into right relationship with God. It's not just a negative thing in the sense that you're not going to be punished for your sins. But the point of it is, you're made righteous. You have freedom in Christ. You are blessed by the Lord. That's the salvation that He brings. As the faithful say, it's trustworthy. It's worthy of all acceptance. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I've referred more than once to the ministry of Jesus, and sometimes with Jesus' ministry, you can tell that the thinking of the Pharisees was that there was a certain kind of person that He called a sinner. In other words, they're publicans and sinners. Or remember when the Pharisee named Simon, not the apostle, but the Pharisee named Simon, invited Jesus into his home for a meal, and that sinful woman came in and began to wet His feet with her tears and wash them with her hair. Remember that Jesus said, not Jesus, but the Pharisee said, if this man, if Jesus knew who and what manner of woman this was, that she's a sinner, if He were a prophet, He would know that. Of course, Jesus knew his thoughts and said, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to you." But see, that's the thing. He saw she's a sinner. She's a notorious sinner, but of course I'm not. When the text says Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what kind of sinners does that mean? It's all kinds of sinners. Do you know some people are wicked sinners, like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11? The Corinthians were wicked. In fact, to Corinthianize, Corinth is a noun, but they made it into a verb in the first century, so that to say to Corinthianize meant to engage in debauchery. It meant to engage in fornication. It meant to engage in drunkenness. And Paul would say, and such were some of you. And so Jesus came into the world to save wicked sinners like the Corinthians. But then we read in Acts the 10th chapter of a good man named Cornelius that prayed to God always and was devout and gave much alms to the people. And he was instructed to send for Peter, and Peter tells about it in the next chapter in Acts 11, verse 14. He was told to send for Peter, who will tell you words whereby you will be saved, you and your house. Acts 11, 14. Cornelius was a good man. And Jesus came into the world to save good sinners, just like Cornelius. He came into the world to save religious sinners. People like Paul, he was devout. He was sincere. He was following the dictates of his conscience. He was a good man from the standpoint of morals and living with his understanding of the law. And all that while he was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save wicked people, to save good people, to save religious people. He came into the world to save sinners. What an encouragement that is for all of us, because all of us are sinners. All of us need the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. And so when Jesus was born, he was to be called Jesus, because it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua means Savior. Jesus said in Luke 19 verse 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now this is a teaching process. In John 6 and verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, who has heard and has learned, cometh unto me. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be taught, and to respond to his invitation, to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the salvation that Jesus imparts really has three different aspects or dimensions. And all are involved, all are interconnected. He came into the world to save sinners. That begins when we're saved from our past sins. When we hear the gospel and believe it, when we're convicted of our sins to the point that we have godly sorrow and we repent of our sins, and we confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. And on that basis, we submit to the Lord's command to be baptized. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And through his death, through the propitiation, through his blood, whenever anyone obeys the gospel, every past sin is remitted. Whatever it is. Every past sin, if he repents of that and he turns to the Lord and obeys the gospel, every past sin is forgiven. But the Lord has a plan. And salvation does not consist of a person going around saying, well, I've been baptized. I remember the day I was baptized. I've got a baptismal certificate. I framed that. And so it's, he came into the world to save sinners. And so what we're to do then is not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so there's a transformation process. Paul would say to the Philippians in Philippians 2 at verse 12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In Hebrews chapter 6, reference is made to those things that accompany salvation. When the Hebrew Christians in chapter 5 at the end of that chapter were dull of hearing and needed to be taught the first principles all over again, and the writer's talking about leaving or building on the foundation, going from there, don't abandon the foundation, but you don't stay there, you build on the foundation. And he talks about, I'm persuaded better things of you, verse 9 of Hebrews 6, things that accompany salvation. So what should accompany salvation is a fervent desire to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What should accompany salvation? It should be a given. Are you listening to me? It should be a given. That you want to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that's important to you. That should just be a part of it. So that it's not am I going this time or not? That's your life. That defines who you are. That's part of it. It accompanies salvation. That you don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You look forward to the times that you can study and grow and encourage and be encouraged. That's just part of it. And a person that doesn't see that is not going to grow. A person that doesn't see that is going to stagnate spiritually and even retrogress just like the folks did in the book of Hebrews. More and more like Jesus. Conform to his image, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The disciple being like his teacher, Luke 6 and verse 40. Conform to the image of God's dear Son, Romans 8, verse 29. Christ in you, our hope of glory, Colossians 1, 27. And so the salvation that is in Christ Jesus has a past dimension to it, but also a present, ongoing dimension where we say as Jesus did, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. That we have a consuming desire to do the will of the Father. Or, as Acts 13 says at verse 36, like David, we want to serve the purpose of God in our generation. That's the present aspect of salvation. But the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, when Jesus came into the world to save sinners, yes, it's from every past sin. Yes, it's present, ongoing process. But it's eternal life. There's a time coming that our body, if we're living, will be changed. And if we pass on, it will be resurrected and changed. And we're told in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, that it will be conformed to his glorious body. And we will be with him forever in heaven. What about eternal life? Is that a possession now? What we have is called in Titus 1 and verse 2, hope of eternal life. We live in hope were we saved. We've been begotten again, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 says, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. The idea that you can become a Christian and nothing you can do will endanger your salvation is not biblical. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. This third and final aspect of salvation, which is eternal life with God in heaven, is correlated to one's faithfulness here on earth. But that's what Jesus came to extend. That's what Jesus came to provide. And that's what we will realize eternally with him in heaven. And it's right to pray, as Paul did regarding the Philippians in Philippians 1. It's right to pray, as he said of them, that God has begun a good work in you. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we should have that confidence. God has begun a good work with us. And if we yield to him, as we surrender to him, not resisting the Spirit, not resisting his will, not being distracted by other things, but he started a good work in us. Young people, he started a good work in you. To those of you that are parents of those young people, and I look at so many strong homes, he has begun a good work in you. It's a wonderful time in life. And those who walked with the Lord a longer time in life and have more age, it's still true. God has begun a good work in you and in us. He will complete it to the end. God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? If God is for us, who can be against us? These words of confidence are not for the one who makes light of the scripture or makes light of salvation, but for the one who truly is identified as one who has his mind on things that are above, Colossians 3. His life is hidden with Christ. Christ is our life, verse 4. Verse 11, he is all, he is everything. All that's from Colossians 3. To you, these promises apply. What rejoicing there is in heaven over one sinner that repents. What rejoicing there is, no doubt, in heaven when his children, God looks and he sees his children making good choices. He sees struggle, he sees temptation, but you're making good choices, you're setting priorities right, and God rejoices in heaven. But I don't know how to express the joy that will be on the day when the Lord returns. When we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as unworthy as we are when he invites us to share with him in heaven for all eternity, heaven will surely be worth it all. Our song that has been selected is inviting you to come. While through his word he calls you, "Come, sinner, come." While we are praying for you, "Come, sinner, come." Now is the time to own him. "Come, sinner, come." Now is the time to know him. "Come, sinner, come," as we stand and sing.